Father God, we are grateful to be here together. We're grateful to sing of your glory, to sing of what you accomplished in Christ. Father, we're grateful to be here as the people of God. And so, Lord, as we look to your word now, I pray that you'd be growing us as the people of God, growing us in what you call us to, and us taking on our responsibility that we would live for you in everything and please you. Not because we can earn anything from you in that way, but because of what you have already earned for us in Christ, what Christ's merit is to us, that we have the hope of eternity because our hope is in the living God. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word to grow us and have these truths affect us in every way, that we would live for you, the God who is worthy of our lives being lived for. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. Amen. As we continue here in our study in 1 Timothy, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 11 here this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Now, there are those who confuse the ideas and understanding of justification, that we are declared righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ. There are those who confuse that idea with what's called sanctification, growing in holiness. Now, if we're talking about then our standing before God as holy, there is a distinction in that between progressively growing in holiness, which is the sanctification I'm referring to. It is true, though, that when we are justified, legally declared righteous before God, as the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to us by faith, that we have a standing before God as holy, that is our position before God. And there's nothing about us that can change that. That's who we are because of Christ, in faith in Christ. Matter of fact, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we have this position before God as holy and blameless. But two, our living out our lives is not as absolutely holy. Instead, we are progressively growing in holiness, that we would be more and more shaped into the image of Christ day by day as we live. And that sanctification, that progressive sanctification, is distinct and different from justification. That justification is in reference to our salvation, that one-time act of God that is unchanging, because it is settled in Jesus Christ, as opposed to sanctification, which is the product of our justification, the product of our salvation. Talking about these distinctions, Guy Waters talks about how our justification is in Christ and is that once-for-all declaration, and that it is by faith, that through faith we receive that justification that's offered in the gospel. And then if we have then true saving faith, then that will show itself in works being generated in our lives. And then going on explaining the difference between justification and sanctification, Guy Waters says this, that justification and sanctification, they always accompany one another. And they deal with the sinner's sin, but they differ in some important ways. First, whereas justification addresses the guilt of our sin, sanctification addresses the dominion and corruption of sin in our lives. Justification is God declaring the sinner righteous. Sanctification is God's renewing and transforming our whole person, our minds, wills, affections, and behaviors. United to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and indwelled by the Spirit of Christ, we are dead to the reign of sin and alive to righteousness. And so we see there the distinction between justification and progressive sanctification. There are those who have other confusions as well when it comes to these two things. There are those who can say we can be justified, but that doesn't mean we will be sanctified necessarily. And I would reject that teaching wholeheartedly. Matter of fact, as Guy Waters says here, the two always accompany one another. That those God justifies, he does sanctify. they go through that process of growing in holiness. Not everyone grows at the same rate. Not everyone grows in the same way, but we do indeed grow. And that growth is progressive. And so God sanctifies all those he does justify. And I bring this up as we look to this text here this morning because this text has to do with our sanctification. And we want to make it clear that what is being said here is not to try to earn anything from God, not to try to make ourselves right with God, which is what we saw last week. That was what the false teachers were calling the people to do. But instead, this is as a result of having already been saved. That because we're saved, we are called to live godly lives. We are called to discipline ourselves for godliness, for living to please our God. And so we see these things in our text here for this morning. Last week, again, like I said, we saw the Apostle Paul address the teaching of asceticism that had been growing in the church there in Ephesus. Asceticism being the forbidding of certain pleasures to obtain new heights of holiness or to make oneself right with God. And last Sunday, as we looked at these things, we saw that specifically the false teachers were calling for those in the church to refrain from marriage, to stay away from being married, and to abstain from certain foods. But as we read, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. The rejecting of marriage and certain foods, therefore, is no way to godliness. These are things that God created and gave to us for our enjoyment, that we would then turn around and give him the thanks for these things, that we would declare his goodness in giving these things, because these things are good. And so it is foolishness to call for refraining from marriage and certain foods, to make ourselves right. We can't make ourselves right before God. We are only made right by faith in Jesus and in Jesus Christ alone. But we are here instead to proclaim the goodness of God, to give him the thanks that he alone deserves. And we do that as he has given us good things, and we turn around and thank him for it and declare his goodness. And now as we continue here, we see, as Timothy was supposed to put these things before the brothers, those trusting in Christ there in Ephesus, those who made up the family of God in that place, Paul tells them that as he lays these things out, these teachings out before the church, he will then be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And as we go through this text, we see what it is to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And so as we've been saying throughout this series, going through 1 Timothy, as we look at many things, we want to be thinking, okay, we want to see other people rise up to be leaders here, to be elders here in this church. And so who should be elders but those who are, as it says here, good servants of Christ Jesus? And our leaders should be good servants of Christ Jesus because our leaders are to be examples for the rest of us to follow, that all of us would be good servants of Christ Jesus. And so as we look at this, we see application in these things for all of us to follow, for all of us to be doing and working towards, that we would live to please our Lord and Savior. And so let's look to our text here for this morning. As we pick it up here, again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. So as we work through this, again, we first see that Paul tells Timothy to put these things before the brothers. And some argue that these things refers to everything Paul has been talking about going to the beginning of chapter 2. And that very well may be the case. But though I'm not 100% sure, I think what Paul is specifically referring to here is the things that we went over last week. Timothy, therefore, is to warn of demonic teaching, of the teachings that keep people from the things that God has created for their enjoyment, to give Him thanks, to give Him the glory for. He's to warn of the teachings where people work for their own salvation and try to make themselves right before God. And so we see these things that are to be set before the people. And as we think about that, we have to understand that for believers to grow and mature, it's not enough just to teach what is true, but we also must warn about what is false. False teaching is deceitful. It is tricky. As we discuss at other times, very often truths are mixed into lies in order to hide the deceitfulness of the false teachers. And many people, therefore, are led astray. The teaching of God's Word is to bring God's people to maturity, that we would not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But instead, that we would recognize false teaching when we hear it. And so we must, therefore, preach the whole counsel of God. As God's Word is filled with both exhortations and warnings, so too must the preaching of God's church be filled with exhortations and warnings. We need both. We can fall into a ditch where we are only giving warnings and really nothing else, or a ditch where we're never giving any warnings, and we're just teaching the positive truths. But we need both, and God's Word contains both. So we need both because it is not enough to live the Christian life to just refrain from error and to keep from error. We also have to live out the positive truths that are found in God's Word. So we have to be careful not to fall into either ditch. Paul told Timothy that if he did this, if he laid these things out before the brothers, before the family of God, then he would be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And the word servant here is the same word that we talked about back in chapter 3 when we were talking about the office of deacons. Although there in chapter 3, and we said the only other place too there is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where that word is used as an official office of the church. Everywhere else in the New Testament, including our passage here for this morning, it's used in its usual sense in the fact of one who serves. And so specifically here, one who serves Christ Jesus. And one of the necessary things we must think about as we think of who should be an elder here, again, who should take up leadership, is one who is a good servant of Christ Jesus. And so therefore, as Paul explains it here in this text, that's one who's going to teach the full counsel of God's Word. One who's going to teach the truths of God's Word. He will encourage, he will exhort, and he will warn from God's Word. And therefore, too, then, we see here that he must be one who is absorbed with God's Word. And he's learning more and more how to apply it. He is to be, as Paul says to Timothy here, he's to be one who is being trained. Or you could say one who's being nurtured, or one who's bringing himself up in the truths of the faith, the words of the faith. And the words of the faith here refer to those Christian truths that make up our faith. And Paul tells Timothy here, not only is he to be training himself or bringing himself up in these words of faith, but he's also to be bringing himself up in the good doctrine that he has followed. And Paul says good doctrine here, he's referring to that which comes from the proper study of the Scriptures. Like we said, we're going to start at the beginning of next year in our midweek Bible study, the idea of how do we study the Scriptures, which is the idea of how do we take from them what the author intended to say, as opposed to reading into them what we want to find there, as opposed to reading into them our preconceived ideas, our feelings, our traditions, or whatever else it might be. No, to have true doctrine, to have that truth, we want to know what the author intended to say. That's what matters. And so the truths of Scripture from a proper study of God's Word is what Timothy has followed. Matter of fact, Lord willing, as I mentioned in Sunday school, the game plan is to, towards the beginning of next year, get through 2 Timothy. And there we'll see the Apostle Paul points out that the Old Testament Scriptures is what Timothy had been taught from childhood by his grandmother and his mother. So these are the things that he has followed. So Timothy is to be training himself in or bringing himself up in these things as he saturates himself with the Word of God. And as Paul says this, as he says he's to train himself or bring himself up in this, the word there for trained in the English Standard Version is a present participle. And so it gives the idea of being continually trained or continually being brought up in these truths, in these doctrinal truths. And therefore, we should see this and understand this as a lifelong endeavor. That we will never exhaust the knowledge and the application of God's Word in our lives. That we continually come to it day by day, learning more from it, understanding it better, growing in it. As we spend more time in God's Word, relying on His Spirit to help us to understand as we read it and study it and know it more and more. We will continue to dig deeper and dig into growing in our walk with Christ and grow in our service with Him as we know His Word more and more. These are truths, these are things that can never be exhausted because we find them in what is the very Word of God. And what we read from J.C. Ryle, a 19th century preacher, he talks about this being evidence of the fact that it is the Word of God as opposed to any other book written by man. J.C. Ryle, he said this, "All other books become threadbare if they are constantly read. Their weak points and their shallowness become every year more apparent. The Bible alone seems broader and deeper and fuller the oftener it is studied. We have no need to look for allegorical and mystical meanings. The fresh truths that we constantly spring up before our eyes are simple, plain, and clear. Of such truths, the Bible is an inexhaustible mine. Nothing can account for this, but the great fact that the Bible is the Word, not of man, but of God." And so because we have the very Word of God here in the Scriptures, the Bible, therefore, is something we can continually be digging into, continually learning more, continually getting to know God more through His Word. That our lives would be affected by that knowledge, to know this great God, to live for this great God. As we mine these truths deeper and deeper from His Word. And so there's truths in God's Word. There's the Word of God that is for all of us. That we all would stand on this truth. In our teaching. All of us in our teaching. As we are called to disciple other people, disciple one another within the church. To be there for each other and teach us, as we're called to have discipleship within our homes and to be teaching our children and growing our homes around the Word of God, studying the Word of God in our homes with our families. Teaching the full counsel of God's Word. We must teach what is truth, the positive truths of the Word, and warn of error. And as we do this, as we ourselves are bringing ourselves up in the Word, as we teach this Word and stand on the truth of God here in the church and in our homes, we all will be good servants of Christ Jesus. And even when what we teach and what we say or how we order our home around God's Word isn't popular and that we might face criticism because of it, as we stand on the truth of God's Word, despite whatever others may say, in that truth, as we stand there and we hold to it, our consciences are held captive by it, we are good servants of Christ Jesus. So we must stand on these truths, teach these truths, grow in these truths. And as we come then here to verse 7, we see in being a good servant of Christ, continually training ourselves in the Word, one who does this, one who is a good servant, is one who must then reject what is irreverent. And the word translated here as irreverent, it could also say what is worldly or what is godless. This word describes what is fundamentally distinct from what is holy. And so Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with what's irreverent. What are silly myths, he says here. Matter of fact, when he says silly myths, it literally says old women myths. Or maybe the way we would put it is old wives' tales. It refers to things that are just silly and absurd. And here it would refer to those teachings of the false teachers that are in contrast to the truth of Christianity, to the doctrines that are found in Scripture. If we're being trained continually in the Word, then our minds must be filled with the Word. When we instead let extra biblical things in, when we let other teachings and worldly thoughts and ridiculous things take root in our thinking, then there's a great danger there. We open the door to wrong theology and the teachings of deceitful spirits. And so, too, our leaders then should not entertain such foolish inventions of someone's supposed truth. They should not entertain ideas of other ways to be saved, or that man can work for his salvation. Even the adage that people sometimes say, you know, I do my best and Jesus does the rest. No, all of that should be thrown out as silly myths, as irreverent. Don't entertain it at all. So Paul says, reject it. Have nothing to do with it. For those who would teach us God's word, they themselves must first be saturated in God's word, and therefore lead the rest of us to do the same as they teach the whole counsel of God's word. Those who lead us must teach us to be good students of God's word, making God's word a priority in our lives. Again, the more we know the truths of God's word, the more we can identify the words of deceitful spirits, the more we can detect wrong teaching. And the more we can detect wrong teaching, the healthier we'll be in our spiritual walk, in our lives with Christ. And as each and every one of us are more and more healthy, then the church as a whole is going to be more and more healthy, as we can detect error from truth and reject, therefore, what is in error, what is silly myths. Now, the church through the ages, either the church as a whole or even individual churches at different times, have come under attack with false teachings worming its way in under the cover of many different things. False teaching worming its way into the church under the cover of what is love. You know, we just got to be loving. You know, and if we, you know, if we're too stringent, we declare that this is what's right, then aren't we saying that somebody else is wrong? And we don't want them to feel bad because we just want to be loving. And so in such ideas, false teaching can creep in. Or can creep in, too, with ideas of this is how we grow the church. You know, we want the church to grow, right? We want to have more people and fill the empty seats, and we want all these things. This is how we're going to do that. We're going to bring people to Jesus this way. And in these such ideas, false teaching can creep in, because really, don't we want that? Of course we do. But if it's not God's way, if it's man's way, then we have to realize something. Outside of God's way, we're not going to really win people to Jesus. We're going to win them to what we win them with. And that's not what we're called to as a church. We need to be able to recognize that by being saturated with God's word, by knowing what his word does call us to, what his word does prescribe for his people as we gather together, as we are the church. We must know God's word and stand firm on it. And if we're not continually growing in the teachings of Scripture, then too, when we hear different teaching, as we have and look for different leaders, what are we going to hold those leaders accountable to? If we ourselves are not knowing God's word, are we going to be able to detect when they say something that's false and wrong and against God's word? And if we're not holding them accountable to God's word, then what are we holding them accountable to? Our opinions? Our feelings? The things that I assume are taught in God's word, but I can't really tell you where it's at? Man, I have my opinions, so don't get me wrong. And when I have an opinion, and when pride then gets mixed in there with those opinions, that's just the making of an ugly mess. That's not the making of a healthy church. You know, a healthy church is a church that stands in the authority of God's word. What does God's word say? And therefore, we need to humble ourselves under God's word, submit to what God's word says. And if our opinions and our feelings and our upbringings and whatever else it might be, if that's all in contrast to God's word, then we sacrifice those things to God's word. We don't ever sacrifice God's word to those things. But again, to do that, we have to know God's word. We have to be training ourselves, bringing ourselves up in God's word. It's so important in being the church that God calls us to be. So again, as we think of who could be leaders here at North Valley, not only should he be someone who will put before us as a family together the truths of God's word, as he is continually bringing himself up in God's word, not only should he be one who rejects worldly silly myths, but being continually nurtured in God's word, he should continually be training himself for godliness, which is what Paul calls Timothy to here. Paul tells him to be training himself for godliness. And this word for godliness is this word that we keep seeing pop up time and time again. The word for godliness could also be the word for the fear of the Lord. It could be, sometimes it's translated as piety. The idea of true worship or living to please the Lord. And so this training oneself, it's an imperative verb, which means that it is a command. Paul commands these things of Timothy. And so being a good servant of Christ Jesus means continually being training oneself for godliness. Yeah, as we further think of this verb here, training, it's different than the participle that gets translated as training in verse 6. Again, there in verse 6, we said that word could also be translated as nurturing or bringing oneself up. You know, like the idea of raising a child, you raise the child up, you bring the child up in this way. Here, though, the word for training can also be translated as to discipline. Good servants of Christ are to be continually disciplining themselves for godliness. Disciplining themselves to live to please the Lord. And this word here that can be translated as discipline or training is a Greek word where we get our English word gymnasium. And so it can refer to both a mental and physical training, like that of a serious training that an athlete would undergo. And so as we think of such intense training that athletes very often go under, we recognize that the undisciplined life is not a life that the Bible commends. We're all called to be disciplined. We're called not to be lazy, but to exercise our wills in the study of God's word and in the saying no to sinful desires of our flesh and depending upon God daily in prayer and to gathering together with the church and being under the word of God together and serving one another and all these things that would make up spiritual disciplines. We're called to this. We're called to be making good of the time that we have. And yet that's something very often we struggle with, right? It's so easy to waste our time, to waste our days, to waste our nights with futile things. And don't get me wrong, sure, we need rest. Absolutely. There needs to be times where we can just shut off our minds and get that rest. But we have to consider, do we really need all the R&R that we really take day in and day out? You know, sometimes we come home from work and be like, you know, I worked all day. This is my time to rest. But many times, really, that's the time when your work just begins. Whether it's in the caring of your family and the teaching of the Word in your family, and or you yourself spending time in the Word to know God more and to grow in your walk with Christ. We can have so many excuses for our flesh. All the reasons we can give ourselves to why we don't saturate ourselves with God's Word. And yet very often we're so willing to saturate ourselves and our time with so many other things. I think John Piper was right when he said, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. What does Vodi Bakum say? If you can't say amen, say ouch. And I think we can add to Facebook and Twitter, we can add to watching sports or whatever other sitcoms or TV shows that we like, and you know, whatever other interests we have that we would spend so much time in, that we can see that it's really not an issue of time. It's really not an issue of where some people say, well, you know, I'm just not a reader. There's one guy I've talked to and said, well, how come you know so many football stats and all the history behind your team and all these other things? I mean, that took some reading, didn't it? If you're not reading, what are you doing when you're scrolling through Facebook? There's evidence here that being a reader is not the issue. The issue is desire. That's the problem. Our hearts don't desire God as we should. We don't see Him as so utterly desirable, so glorious, so holy. We don't see Him as the powerful and great and awesome God that He really is. And listen, as I talk about these are things that are hard for all of us. We all struggle here. Every one of us struggles to give the time in the Word and prayer that we ought. Every one of us struggles with competing desires. But that's why it's called training. That's why it's called discipline. Because it's not easy. We have to discipline ourselves. Disciplining ourselves to say no to competing desires. Now, I thought it was helpful when we were in our men's group and we were listening to Paul Washer, and he talked about how it's hard, it's difficult to be spending the time in the Word and spending time in prayer. And he mentioned other, you know, names that we may look up to and say, oh, they were great men of God, and quoted, you know, things where they would say the difficulty that they had in the Word and prayer. He said, but what we have to realize is that without it, we're going to die. We have to realize what's at stake if we don't seek after these things. That without God's Word and dependency upon Him in prayer, we leave ourselves open to the desires of our flesh, to attacks from the world and our spiritual enemy. We'll wrestle and we'll fail when it comes to those disciplines of saying no to our flesh. A 19th century businessman, Clement Stone, he once said, you always do what you want to do. If you want to read the Bible, if you want to hear from God in His Word, if you want to live for God, if you want to know God, knowing Him through His Word, you're going to do what you want to do. So even when your flesh is pulling you in another direction and you feel those desires for other things, you know, I really should read the Bible today. I really should spend the time in the Word and meditating on the Word, but it's so much easier to just mindlessly scroll through Facebook. I may feel that pull in my flesh. But if I say, you know, even though I feel this way, I'm going to sit down and read God's Word, well, then I've done what I really wanted to do. Even when it feels like it's just duty, my flesh is pulling me other directions, and it's just doing, I'm just going to do it because I know I have to. I know I'm supposed to. Well, let's search through that motive there. Supposed to for what? Because I know this pleases God. I know this is going to honor Him in my life, and that's what I want to do. So even if it feels like duty, I'm going to do that duty because I know that's what pleases God. and ultimately, that's what I want. And listen, we need each other for that, don't we? We need each other to spur each other on to that, to hold each other accountable to that. Hey, are you really living to please God or just please yourself? What are your desires? What is it that you want to do? You know, even as we think of the areas of our flesh that we struggle with and we have areas of sin that maybe just keep popping up, it's foolishness if we do nothing to know God, do nothing to depend upon Him, to look to Him, and then sit there and wonder why we see the same sins coming up again in our lives, why we keep failing to the same things over and over again. Why we don't seem to have godly wisdom or our sanctification seems stagnant. You know, Henry Ford also said, if you always do what you always have done, you'll always get what you've always got. Now, these men I quote here are of course, in these quotes, referencing business and manufacturing tactics. But there are certainly spiritual truths in what they say here. And in saying all this, I don't want there to be any misunderstanding of what I'm trying to communicate. I'm not saying in this that our goal is external things and that our goal is just behavior modification. That's not the point at all. That I'm just got to change my behavior and do this instead of doing that. That's not the point. And so I want to make that clear. That's what the false teachers were doing in Ephesus when they were demanding that people refrain from marriage and abstain from certain foods. They were just trying to affect the external. That's all that was about. But when we train ourselves for godliness, our aim is the internal. We are aiming for the continual change that comes with sanctification. That as we see Christ, as we see the glories of Christ in the Bible more and more, as we are reminded of all He has accomplished for us, all the things that we could never do for ourselves, all of the work of Christ on our behalf, as we see Him in all His glory in the Scriptures, as He reveals Himself as the God He truly is, seeing these things, reminded of the gospel, looking to Christ, we grow in our love and our devotion to Him. We grow in our desire for Him. We see how worthy He really is, and believing how worthy He is for us to live for Him, we want to live for Him. And so we continually are growing and being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, growing more and more with the mind of Christ as the Holy Spirit uses His Word to do His work in our lives. That's one of the means of sanctification in our lives is God's Word. And our time in prayer, and our time with each other. All of these things that God uses, that we would spend more time with Him, that we would grow in living for Him and honoring Him with all our decisions and everything we do. So that we are continually growing, continually being transformed from the inside out. This is not just about external things and behavior modification. This is about a change of heart, a change of desire. The change that God brings in the power of His Holy Spirit through His Word. And our leaders in the church should be examples of this for us. That they would be men of the Word and men of prayer, men continually growing and training themselves for godliness. And so be an example of each and every one of us of what it looks like to be trained in godliness and continually trained in godliness. And if they're training themselves, it's going to show in their godly character. It's going to show in the things that we went over back in chapter 3, the qualifications of an elder, of a pastor, that elder will be above reproach. Which again, being above reproach makes that elder an example for all of us to follow because God calls all of us, the whole church, to be above reproach. And so as Paul is talking about being trained, being disciplined for godliness, he shows them how vital it is to be trained, to be disciplined for godliness. In verse 8, he gives the reason for such discipline. He says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so Paul, as he's using this word discipline, this word that often refers to physical exercise and training, he runs with that metaphor. No pun intended. But he runs with that. And so he says, hey, for physical exercise, you know, there's value there. So yeah, go ahead and do that. You know, it's not a bad thing to go to the gym. It's not a bad thing to be physically fit. But that's not what has the greatest value. That's far from what matters most. For physical value only benefits you for the here and now. But spiritual exercise, spiritual discipline, will benefit in every way for both here and now and for eternal life. Because the result of spiritual discipline, spiritual exercise, is godliness. It is a life that is growing and pleasing God in everything. A life growing in holiness. A life growing in our service. When God saves us, when we're forgiven of our sins and made right before God by faith in Christ, the response of the Christian in gratitude and recognize God's lordship over his life is this attitude of godliness. And that's seen in the Christian's pursuit of holiness and discipling themselves for this godliness. You know, when we were in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God provides for us that we would discipline ourselves in godliness, that we would grow in holiness. And as we do this, we see that there's benefit for that in this life, in the right here and right now. All we have to do is look to the book of Proverbs, right? We see how godliness benefits this life there. If you remember, when we've been in different Proverbs, we've discussed how there we don't find guarantees for us that if you live this way, this will be the case. No, but instead what we see is general truths. That in general, living wisely, which living wisely biblically means living godly, living morally upright, that's what it is to be wise. And so living wisely, in general, things will go well. As opposed to living recklessly, living sinfully, living as a fool. There is much benefit to wise living in this life. But two, godliness also reaps reward in eternity. When we are with God, and godliness then affects our service for him in eternity. That as we serve him now and are responsible to what he gives us now, we'll have greater responsibility in serving him all the more in eternity, reaping reward for living to please him in this life in every way. So exercise physically, for sure. But that will only do you good as long as you're alive on this earth. But godliness will benefit you both now and throughout eternal life. And Paul says there in verse 9 that what he says in verse 8, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way. Paul says that that is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. And this is the third time he has referenced a trustworthy statement here in 1 Timothy. And so this is a statement, a faithful statement, a summary maybe of doctrine or maybe just something that is common knowledge. But Paul points to this here. And we see that he calls Timothy, again, to discipline himself for godliness. And the first reason he gives is that trustworthy statement there in verse 8, the great benefit of godliness. And then further developing that idea of the benefit of godliness, Paul shows how important that trustworthy saying is in verse 10. Because he points out that the reason for toiling and striving to discipline ourselves for godliness is that eternal benefit. It's because we have hope on into eternity. And the word there in verse 10, that's translated as toil. It's a Greek word that means to work yourself to the point of exhaustion. And the word there for striving is a Greek word from which we get our English word agonize. The word carries the idea of engaging in a contest, competing for the prize. So like a runner agonizing to breathe and to push his legs harder and harder to give every last bit of everything that he has so that he'll be the one to cross the finish line first. Such striving and such agonizing, giving every last bit of ourselves to be godly, is the picture here. Again, as I've already said, do we really need all the rest that we seek for ourselves? Especially think of the short time we have here in this life to grow in holiness and to prepare ourselves for the benefits of eternity. Is all that relaxing and filling our minds with entertainment and all the other things that we do, is it really worth it? And again, you know I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy things and we shouldn't relax. There's many things I enjoy. We just talked last week about things God has given for our enjoyment. You know, I like baseball, and you know, there's some great TV shows, right? I mean, listen, it's got to be, I think we all must be in agreement on this. The Commish, that's got to be like the most underrated show of the 90s. It's just good stuff. No, it's good. But how much time do we spend in those things, as opposed to the time we spend in prayer and spend in the Word? The time that we spend in spiritual disciplines, toiling and striving for godliness, to wear ourselves out in the service of our King. There's so many things that we're willing to be so committed to, that we're willing to exhaust ourselves for. But isn't it infinitely more worth it to exhaust ourselves to please our Lord and Savior? To see that He is honored in our lives, in our service to Him, in our pursuit of holiness. And again, why do we strive? Why do we toil for godliness? One, because it holds promises for the present life and also for the life to come. And we can have those promises for the life to come because we who are in Christ have eternal life. Again, this striving for godliness is not to obtain life, but because life is in Christ alone, because life is in what Christ has accomplished for us, we already have life by faith in Him. So it's not to obtain eternal life, but it's because we have eternal life. It's already secure for us. And since we have eternal life, we strive and we toil for godliness because we have our hope set in the living God. That's what it says at the end of verse 10. Our hope is set in the living God. It's this hope that motivates us. This is our reason for striving for godliness. This is why we work to serve our God, because we have this hope. And we have this hope because our hope is not in anything about ourselves. It's in the living God. The living God as opposed to dead idols. The living God as opposed to the gods of man-made religion, even those religions that claim to be Christianity, those religions that say their God is Jesus, but He's not the God of Scripture. Now, our hope is in the living God. And we've already seen Paul make reference to the living God here in Timothy and showing that this means He is the only true God. And being the only true God, He's the only God that can do anything for us, so He's the only God our hope can be in. He's the living God. And Paul says here that the living God is the God who is the Savior of all people, especially, or he could say particularly, of those who believe. As we read this, and it says He is the Savior of all people, we have to realize, certainly, that doesn't mean that all people then are saved, that all mankind are saved. The Bible does not teach a universalism. And so in what we see here, we have to ask, what does it mean that He's the Savior of all people, the Savior of all mankind? Well, it is true that God desires, in that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He takes pleasure in saving. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. We've talked about that recently. He is the Savior of all mankind in the sense that there is no other Savior. If anyone is going to be saved, they must come to this living God. There's no other hope, no other way. He is the Savior, in that sense, of all people, of all mankind. But really, I think with the context and things we've talked about already, I think what we see here is really that He is the Savior of all people, of all mankind, without distinction. That He's not just the Savior of the Jews. He's not just the Savior of a certain class of people. He's the Savior of all people without distinction. And whoever comes to Him, despite anything about themselves, whoever comes to the living God, believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, He'll not cast them out. They will be saved. Because He is the Savior of all people, particularly the people who believe. He saves all who believe. Now, Christ did not purchase a potential salvation. But instead, He has purchased an actual salvation, accomplishing the salvation of all who believe. And so He is the Savior, especially of all who believe. He saves them, and He sets them right with God. And then verse 11, Paul commands Timothy to command and teach these things. Everything Paul just went over about godliness and disciplining oneself, Timothy is to command this. He's not to just suggest it as a good idea. Or say, hey guys, you know, I think this, but let's talk about it. Let's see what everyone else thinks. No, Paul says command it. You know, some have the idea in church that it'd be so much better to just be more conversational. And in that, there's no room for authoritative preaching. Why? Because authoritative preaching is not attractive. It's off-putting. But this is what's prescribed by God's Word. The one who handles God's Word is to command what God commands. He's to teach what God's Word says. That the teaching of the church, that the church would hold fast to the truth of God's Word. And see God's Word as authoritative for our lives. And in the Word of God, there's doctrines that must be taught because there's doctrines that must be believed and held to. And so then let us ourselves here at North Valley obey the Word of God. Well, let us exercise discipline in toiling and striving for godliness. And let us work to take in as much of God's Word as we can and apply God's Word to our lives as we live to please Him, as His Word transforms us in the power of His Spirit. Let us know what it is to please Him. Being godly, recognizing that godliness holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. And as we strive and toil for godliness, discipline ourselves for godliness, as we stand on the truth of God's Word, convicted by it, teaching it, growing in it, discipling each other in it, being saturated in it ourselves, as we pursue godliness, then we will be good servants of Christ Jesus. And as we look for leaders here at North Valley, let us look for good servants of Christ Jesus. Those who know His Word and teach His Word and are growing in His Word themselves. And therefore be an example for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what Your Word calls us to. And Father, we recognize the great challenge that this is for us. That there's not one of us here that does not still struggle and wrestle with competing desires. There's not one of us here whose hearts are fully in surrender in every area to Your Spirit in us. That we all still have room to grow. But Father, we're grateful that You have caused growth, that You have brought about a change. And that, Father, You have made it and supplied us for this pursuit of godliness. And so, Father, I pray that we would look to You and depend upon You as individuals and as a church. And that we would recognize all the things that You call us to and recognize that in of ourselves we can't accomplish it. And so, Father, let us grow in our recognition of our dependency on You. That as we desire to live for You, desire to know You, We will trust you and look to you in prayer and look to your word to grow in the strength that you alone provide, that we may honor you with our lives, honor you in being disciplined for godliness. Let us be the church you call us to be. And in being a church growing in godliness, let us be a light to the world around us. Let us more and more grow distinct from the world around us as we are your people, holy and set apart. I thank you. Amen.